Revelation 3. We're going to be looking in the first six verses as we continue to consider these letters to the seven churches in what's now Turkey. And as we come to the church in Sardis, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know that at what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." If you watch any kind of TV at all, or pay any attention, even halfway amount of attention to commercials at all, you know that different kinds of monster movies are particularly popular right now. One of them that Hollywood has made popular as far as a monster goes is zombies. And you can talk, especially the younger generation, and they know all about zombies. And there are hundreds and hundreds of movies about zombies that have been made. And actually, the origin of the zombie stems from Haitian voodoo rituals. What our culture has learned about them comes from movies that have been produced since the 1960s. For those of you who aren't familiar with a zombie, I imagine most of us are, but the basic idea of a zombie is that of a dead body that has been reanimated. A very important thing here, it's not been given life. It has just become a moving corpse that shows a kind of life, but does not actually possess life. And as we come to Sardis this morning, I think a zombie is an accurate depiction of this church. And Christ's complaint to this church is that they appeared alive, but were in reality dead. And as we delve into this, we should see a fairly interesting contrast this morning. Because we are coming today to take part in communion. And in communion, we are remembering and we are testifying that God's blood, that Christ's blood was shed on the cross, that his body was broken on the cross, that he died for us. Now, it would definitely be a memorial if Christ was just dead, but it would be ultimately, when it comes to our faith, it would be rather pointless memorial if it was only that Christ died and stayed dead. The reality is that Christ died and returned to life to give life to those who will believe. And so what we find here is the contrast to him that was died to give life to those who were dead. And what we find here in Sardis is a church that professed life and yet in reality was dead. It is ultimately, it is a church that is a shame and it is a mockery of all that Christ did. It is a church which takes the promises of God and it just turns them upside down and it makes an absolute mockery of them. And as we come this morning and we consider the church in Sardis, we must consider ourselves. There is some sober warnings here in this passage, and I think we do very well to consider them as we consider communion this morning, to consider ourselves and our own responses to the gospel and our own church and our own life in Christ. And so as he does in every single one of these letters, Christ begins addressing this church by reminding them of his character, reminding them of who he is. And as Christ begins addressing the church in Sardis, he begins to address them and remind them that he is the source of truth. He tells them that he is the one that has the seven spirits of God And that has the seven stars. That is, Christ is the one who has sent out His Holy Spirit, and Christ is the one who sends His shepherds into His church. I'm going to walk through and explain where we get all of this from here, but both of these references go back to the very first chapter. In fact, turn to Revelation 1. And it says there, in verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now, this is a bit of an obscure phrase, and I recognize that up front. We look at that and say, what in the world is that talking about? If you got a King James in verse 4, it's the word spirits there is capitalized. And I think that's very accurate. I think that is as it should be. It is referring here to the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to walk through all the passages here, but there are several Old Testament passages that give us and support this understanding of this phrase, seven spirits, to be talking about the Holy Spirit. But I think even as we read verses 4 and 5, I think we can just see pretty quickly in those two verses that it's the most logical, most reasonable conclusion is that it's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, God the Father. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne, God the Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, God the Son. I think we're seeing there in the verses 4 and 5 that simple formula, grace and peace be to you from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. And what Christ is telling this church in Revelation chapter 3 is when He says, these things saith He that hath the seven spirits of God, is that He is telling them that He has sent to them, He has sent to believers His Holy Spirit. He is reminding this church that He is the one who has sent out His Spirit to His people. Turn back to John chapter 16. John 16, verse 7, this context here of the passage is this is in the upper room. It is the night in which Christ is betrayed. It's the night in which He goes out into the garden, in which ultimately is taken prison the day before His crucifixion. This is called the upper room discourse. It's really the longest and final recorded statement that we have before Christ's death. And so from John chapter 14 all the way to John chapter 17, we see this great discourse. And in John 16, verse 7, Christ begins to give His disciples a wonderful promise. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. And we understand that Comforter is the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. So what John 16 tells us, what Christ promises His disciples, is that He is sending to them His Holy Spirit. He tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to act as a comforter to the believer and as a convictor to the unsaved. The Holy Spirit is declared in this passage and in other passages as the Spirit of truth, verse 13 there. And He tells them that this Holy Spirit is going to guide Christ's disciples into all truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are told that it is only by the Holy Spirit that we are able to learn and understand the things of God. In 1 John chapter 2, we learn that it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us that it is the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, that we have the Word of God. And so as Christ is presenting Himself to His church, He is reminding them that through Him, through His ministry of His Spirit, He has given to them truth, that He is has given to them that which they need to learn truth, that which is their source of truth. Christ is telling them, I possess this Holy Spirit. It is Christ's Spirit. It is God's Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to get into Trinity this morning in too much, but we understand in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, all three are fully God. All three are equally God, yet they consist of one God. That's why we call it a Trinity, the single God that is made up of three persons, not personalities, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet they are completely, fully equal. All of them are fully God. We cannot deny that truth. That is basic biblical foundational truth. All three of them are fully God. And yet all three of them, as fully God, serve different functions. They do different administrations in their relationship with mankind. And one of the great things of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit has been sent out from God the Father and God the Son to minister to mankind, to minister particularly to believers, giving to them, revealing to them truth, giving them understanding of His truth. And the Holy Spirit comes out under the direction of Christ. That's what John 16 says, I will send you. He comes out under the direction of Christ, not that He is a lesser God, but that in the function of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is sent out by Christ. And He is sent out to teach us and to reveal truth. And let me be very, very plain on this. The truth that is revealed to us through the Holy Spirit is not a subjective truth that is based upon our feelings and our own whims. The truth that is revealed to us is through the Holy Spirit is a truth that is based only upon the objective and unchanging Word of God. It is an objective truth. Apart from my feelings, apart from my desires, apart from my notions, God's truth remains. It is absolutely objective. It is God's truth. It does not become God's truth as I apply it to my life. It is God's truth. It is not modified with the culture. It is not determined based upon my desires or my ideas. It is God's truth. It is unchanging. It is clear. It is steadfast. It is the same truth from the beginning to the end. It does not change with the culture. It does not change with the times. It is God's truth and is absolutely objective. And so what that means for us as believers is we do not get to determine what is truth. We do not get to determine what is truth. Truth has been determined and declared. Our task is to understand His truth. We do not get to reimagine it or re-explain it based upon our cultures or our preferences or our desires. We have to go to the Word of God for the purpose of what God, of understanding what God has said. And we do that by understanding what God was saying to His people at the time of its presentation. That is, we understand the original divine message, the original intention. I don't get to read into it my own intention or my own culture. I have to start with the original intention, and then I bring it through and taking that original intention and applying it carefully into my situation right now, into my culture. The intention, the message never changes. And I have to carefully apply that truth into this culture, whether my culture likes it or not, whether my flesh likes it or not. And this is not a process of some sort of interpretation in which we get to conjure up hidden meanings based upon some special insight. We don't get to conjure up some special meaning based on what we or someone else claims to have ferreted out, you know, from some mysterious process. It's through the normal principles of language. We read the word as if it means what it says, and it says what it means. I mean, it's just really, that's where we need to start. And there's a whole lot of other things that are promoted out there as if they are these new ways of understanding scriptures, or if they're going to give you special insight. Hogwash. It's just that simple. If somebody comes along and says, I have this information that you don't have that you need to have to understand the Word of God, they're telling you a lie. Okay? We can and we must understand the Word of God based upon the Word of God. Now, are there tools that we use to help us understand it? Yeah, there are absolutely tools that we can use to help us understand it. But they are not bringing in some special hidden insight. And if I go to the Word of God and say, I can't understand it except for this secret thing that was only revealed to this guy way back when, that's nonsense. Okay? It's just not biblical. The Word of God is sufficient to teach us what we need to know. And I mean this absolutely literally, so that we can go to the Word of God, and based upon our study of the Word of God, by the Word by itself, we can understand what God has said. Okay, that's how simple or plain this should be. Now, I recognize as we come to this, to properly understand God's Word and to properly apply God's Word, you must have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. This is not a purely rational process or purely rationalistic process whereby we just go and, okay, I'm going to ferret out the Greek words and Hebrew words, and I'm going to understand all the grammatical structures, and I can tell you all the difference between an aorist and a perfect and pluperfect and a deponent and all this other stuff. And I don't even understand what that means. So it's not a purely rationalistic process where it's just me and my mind applied to the Word of God, and by all the rules of logic and reason, I'm going to work all of this out and I'm going to come to understanding what God has said. Frankly, there are many brilliant men that have done that, and yet they have actually no understanding of the truth of Scriptures. It has to be through the application of the Holy Spirit. It has to be as we possess the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us as believers what God has said. Now that, I know I'm hitting on a bunch of things here. Let me draw this back real quickly. That is also going to be in line with normal rules of language. So I do not get to read into something and say, I'm drawing a blank on the example, but I don't get to take something that's plain and clear and I get to read into it all kinds of symbolism that's just not there. I don't get to make up something merely because, the Holy Spirit told me. It's going to follow, it's still going to be in line with basic rules of human understanding. And so I'm going to stop there because I'm going to get wound up in something I don't really need to keep going on here. The Holy Spirit is that which is given to us, the Word of God, and as believers, it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the understanding of the truths of the Word of God. And Christ is telling this church that He is the one that has the Holy Spirit, that has sent to them and given them the Holy Spirit, has given them through His Spirit His Word, has given them the Spirit to dwell within them, to teach them and guide them, to convict them. He is saying, He's reminding them that He is the source of truth. And He also tells them that He is the one that holds His shepherds, that has and that sends out His shepherds. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because a few weeks ago we worked through the character of these stars that He's talking about, the seven stars that He has. Revelation 1:20 tells us very simply, these seven stars are the pastors of these seven churches. And what Christ is telling the church in Sardis is that the pastor of the church is His servant under His direction and guidance. And it's interesting, this is the only characteristic of Christ that is repeated between these seven letters. It's mentioned to the church in Ephesus in the beginning of chapter 2, and it's mentioned in the church in Sardis here in the beginning of chapter 3. And I think what we're seeing here is Christ is giving them the very important, pertinent reminder that he has the pastors of his churches in his hand. And I think this goes back at least partially to the matter of truth. Because it is through and under the leadership of the pastor that truth is communicated to those within the church. Now, again, let me be careful here. I know everyone can and should be reading and studying the Word of God. The pastor is not the only source of truth within the church. It's not as if he is the only one that is able to understand the Word of God, and his job is to illumine all of you who cannot understand. We have an obligation as individual believers to go and study and understand. However, Christ has given to the church his pastor to help lead them in that understanding, to guide them and to teach them. We see this modeled really very early in the church. Apostles, they gave themselves to the ministry of the word. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see this pointed to because it is the ministry of the pastor is that of a teacher. And his teaching is to lead the church into maturity so that its members will not be tossed about by every doctrine that's out there, but that they will know and speak the truth to one another. And the pastor's role is a role of truth speaking. It is, if I can say it, is to take the leadership in speaking the truth. It is, obviously, it is in this function of proclaiming the truth in a public setting, but it is also to speak the truth in the private setting, to communicate truth, to confront with truth, to apply truth, and to help the members of the church apply truth to their lives. And Christ is pointing this church out to this church that he is the source of truth. He is saying, I've sent you the Holy Spirit. I have given you pastors. These things are from me. I am the source of truth. And what has apparently happened is that the church in Sardis has left the truth. And we're going to see this a little bit more fully next week, so you have to come back to get the rest of it there. But we're going to what has apparently happened is they have left the truth. Now, the passage doesn't give us any details about what exactly they had done in departing from the truth. So we don't have the details about what habits they picked up or what programs they were following or what particular sins they were engaged in. What we do know is that this church had an appearance of life, but it was in actuality, it was really dead. Now this is a church that's working. Verse 4:1, he says, I know your works. I think I lost the verse there. Well, he says, verse 2, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. The end of the verse, I have not found thy works perfect before God. They were a working church. They were active. They were doing something. But despite their activity, they were dead. And Christ says that, and really what's important here is not the external behavior. What's important is the internal reality. The fact that others knew them as having life was not important to Christ. What was important, what still is important, is that this church was in reality dead. She could deceive many. She could fool many. But it could not deceive Christ. He knew that despite her reputation, there was no life. And this scares me. I'll be honest, as I read this passage, I think of churches. This terrifies me. Christ is not saying this church was backslidden. Christ is not saying this church was lazy. Christ was not saying this church had fallen on hard times. Christ is not saying anything about its missionary zeal or its division or unity together. Christ's complaint is not that the church wasn't working. He says the church is dead. It's saying this church is a dead church. It is, and as you go through the New Testament, you find this word dead, it means to one of two things. It means physical death, that which you put in a coffin and you bury in the ground. And it means spiritual death, that which is separated from God, that which has no eternal life, no life in Christ, no life in God. Do you get what he's telling his church? He He tells his church, you have no spiritual life. This church that has the appearance of salvation does not possess it. This church that has the profession of being in Christ is not. This church, I mean, this is not a new startup church. This is not just something that they just sprang up and it's they decided it looked really cool to get thrown into lions and lit on fire and lose their jobs and martyred and persecuted, so they were going to start their own church. This is a church that's been around for a long time. Probably 30 years, at least. They have existed. At one point in time, they were a living church. We don't know any, really, we have no information about their beginning. Their best speculation is that when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, that either he or someone else went over to Sardis and preached the gospel and started a church here. But what we can assume, and I think what's very reasonable, is that they began as a godly church, a church of believers, and that over time, to whatever reason, they became a church that had left the truth and were filled with unbelievers. This scares me. One of the reasons it terrifies me is I think of our churches today. I mean, today there is no persecution. There is no conflict. We're not giving up really anything to be Christians in our culture. I don't think anybody got shot at on the way in this morning. I didn't. Probably most of us, probably none of us, have ever lost a job because we said we're Christians. I mean, none of us, have been ostracized and kicked out of whatever town we grew up in and had to flee across the country because we said we were Christians. And really, in certain parts of our nation, it's still, you can say, I'm Christian. Hey, great, that's wonderful. We're glad you're a Christian. There is even rejoicing and happiness within the culture when somebody professes Christ. Here in Sardis, there was none of that. They were a church that though they were not under intense persecution, it was costly to be a Christian still. It still meant that they had left behind all their old religion. They had left the pagan worship. It still meant that probably some of them had lost their jobs. They had seen, I'm sure prior to this, they had seen persecution of individuals and persecution within their church. I mean, it was nearly universal in that time. And that there are those within this church that despite the world's strong opposition, were professing Christianity without actually having it. They were playing at being saved without actually genuinely being converted. I'm dreadfully afraid that we have many, many churches in America that have a name of life but are in reality dead. I am scared. I'm literally terrified that there are many sitting here that have some sort of a profession, but they have never had genuine conversion. And that's terrifying. To hear the gospel over and over and over again and to be contented with a false profession. Go back to Titus chapter 3. I want to close up with this. Titus chapter 3. We are remembering the death of Christ this morning. And the communion service is a time in which to remember what Christ has done for us. And it is a time to rehearse to one another what Christ has done for us. It is a time in which we, in picture, give the gospel. And so as we prepare ourselves to do that, let us consider the gospel. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is the gospel? The gospel begins with the fact that we are condemned in sin. We are wicked. We are immoral. We are filled with hate. We are disobedient. We are despisers of God. That's the beginning point of the gospel. Not that we are well-intentioned but misguided. Not that we are just mistaken or a little bit off the path. We are wretched. We deserved every ounce of guilt and condemnation that is heaped upon us. We are fully, entirely, completely guilty before God. And with that guilt is the fact that we are completely unable to do anything to purchase, earn, or deserve our salvation. We are absolutely and entirely without hope. Okay, there's nothing in us. Nothing in us that merits salvation. Nothing in us that gains it, that earns it, that makes us somehow worthy of it or more worthy than the guy beside us or the guy down the road. We are absolutely and entirely without hope, with no possibility of redemption and no part in redemption. Redemption, that is our salvation, is only possible because of the love of God. Specifically, our salvation is possible because the love of God appeared. God's love was physically manifest to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It was incredibly displayed to us in the death of Christ on the cross. And the means of our salvation is only through the mercy of God. That's what he says there in verse 5. It is only through the mercy of God. Let me say it again. It is absolutely nothing that we do. Nothing. There's nothing that we add to it. Nothing that we can do to gain our salvation. There are no works that we can add to secure our salvation. There are no works that we can add to strengthen our salvation. Salvation is completely and entirely apart from all effort, all morals, all religiousness, all sacraments, all duties, and all other things that we can possibly devise. I cannot state this strongly enough here. Salvation has nothing to do with anything you do before, after, or during conversion. It is not by your works at all. Period. Ever. Okay, ever. Anywhere in the process, it don't matter. The only way that we are saved is according to His mercy. It is only by the kindness and the love of God. And this is so strong. I think Scripture is so plain on this. We need to understand that if you are in any way relying on anything in addition to Christ for your forgiveness, you are not saved. Okay? That's not my opinion. That's what Scripture teaches. If you are adding anything to salvation, anything to Christ, you are not saved. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone and only Him. And I'm terribly afraid that there are many professing to be Christians who are not, because they are trusting in what they do as well as what Christ has done. It's only by the washing of regeneration. And that's just a more difficult way of saying being born again. It's not by our works, but it's by being born again. It is not by our works. It is by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is by being made a new creature. Again, I need to be very clear here. When we talk about this regeneration and this renewing, I'm talking about more than walking down an aisle, saying a prayer. I'm talking about even more than just asking Jesus for forgiveness. And we've horrendously misunderstood what's going on here. And there's a whole bunch of false gospels and false doctrines that are brought into this. Regeneration takes place when we, by faith, receive Jesus as the full and only forgiveness of our sin. Though we do that through prayer. And a part of that is asking for forgiveness. It is more than either one of those two things there. Regeneration is that which the Holy Spirit does in you, giving you life in Christ. It is a second birth. It is a birth into the family of God. It is an entrance into eternal life. It takes place when we realize our guilt before God, when we recognize that we can do nothing to remove our guilt, when we confess Christ as Lord, as Savior, and when we ask Him to remove our sin. Okay, we're not talking about wanting to have a better life. We're not talking about even wanting to go to heaven or about wanting your problems to be solved. We're talking about a conviction of personal guilt before God that compels you to cry out to Jesus for forgiveness and results in a real conversion in which your heart and your life begins to change. We're talking about this regeneration here, this reception of salvation. We are talking about a conviction of personal guilt before God that compels you to cry out to Jesus for forgiveness and results in a real conversion in which your heart and your life begin to change. I think the question we need to answer before we go any farther is, have you been born again? I did not ask if you prayed the sinner's prayer, if you came down an aisle, or if you were baptized, or if you joined a church. Have you been born again? Are you by faith clinging to Jesus alone to remove from you all of the guilt and all of the punishment of your sin? If not, you need to be saved. It's just that simple. If you're trusting in anything extra, you need to be saved. If you're trusting in anything less, you need to be saved. It is only by the kindness and love of God, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, and the result is, and this is wonderful in verse 7, the result is that we are justified. We are declared righteous. We are made righteous in Christ. So that as a result of our salvation, we are standing before God as now free from guilt. So that as a result of our salvation, we are now again made new creatures. We have been sanctified by God and been set apart for Himself to live differently now. And that is a wonderful promise of God. Is that when we come to Him by faith, He saves us. He justifies us. And this is why we celebrate communion. This is the whole reason we remember what's happened. Because it is through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ that we have salvation. It is because Christ shed His blood and it was poured out for us that we can be saved. It was because of His broken body that we can be healed of our sins. This is why we remember communion. This is what we need to consider every time. It's the marvelous gospel message.